series called Prayer. Yeah, pretty creative, right? Just called Prayer. And we want to be a people who pray and pray often. So we have been taking different prayers from the scripture, saying, well, what can we learn about this activity, this discipline as God's people? And so this morning, we will be in Habakkuk chapter 3. Now, there's a book you look at often. I know it. Now, in my Bible, it's page 786. I don't know about you, but if that works, there you go. Habakkuk is in the Old Testament. It is a minor prophet. It's towards the end of the Old Testament, right after Nahum, and you're like, I don't know where that is, and right before Zephaniah, and you're saying, I don't know where that is. But if you flip to the beginning of your Bible, it'll tell you exactly where it is. The minor prophets, 12 of them in Zach, give us a wealth of understanding of what it looks like to know God, to worship God, and today to pray towards a holy God. So we will be in Habakkuk chapter 3 this morning. But maybe this is obvious to you, but prayer serves the Christian well. You're like, Pastor, you went to seminary for that? But no, think about it. Prayer serves the Christian well. There is no doubt that we would all agree that one discipline that any follower of Christ should do daily is prayer. We would perhaps not disagree on that. There is no way to separate intimacy with God and prayer. Come to find out, they go together. Those who seem to have been in God's presence are those who pray. As J.C. Ryle said in his book on prayer, this is fabulous. He says, what is the reason that some believers are so much brighter and holier than others? I believe the difference in 19 cases out of 20 arise from different habits about private prayer. I believe that those who are not eminently holy pray little, and those who are eminently holy pray much. There's really no other way around it. Prayer is essential for the Christian. Prayer is essential for the follower of God. But if we were to be honest and take a poll, it is not always desired. We have to acknowledge that the discipline of prayer, if you're anything like me, is elusive at times. We get caught up in our daily schedule from here to there to here to there. If you have kids, it's even more of here to there to here to there. We get caught up in the real difficulties that we perhaps feel about prayer, whether those difficulties are either about ourselves, the situation that I'm in, I don't like it, why am I here, or even the real difficulties we feel about God Himself. But let me challenge you this morning. This is actually where prayer serves us the best. Because all of that junk, all of that stuff, we can bring those things, those situations, those difficulties, those frustrations, we can actually bring those to God. And guess how we do that? Through prayer. We can talk to God about all the difficulties. And not only talk to God, but we can trust that He actually hears us. This is where prayer serves us in its most best. I don't know if that works, but I'm going to say it. This most best, emphatic way for the Christian. Nothing really should separate us from talking with God. This is exactly where we find the prophet Habakkuk. This is where he finds himself. He's overwhelmed and he is questioning God. You know, there's actually very little known about the prophet specifically. The book itself, the book here of Habakkuk itself, it actually gives very few details, unlike many of the other minor prophets. You look back at those, they oftentimes tell us who the person is, who their father is, where they're from. We don't get that in this particular book. There's just few details. So all that we would say about him would just be mere speculations in regard to who he is. But that's not the point of this book. Because what becomes really clear if you spend time in this short book, you can read it in just a few moments. What becomes so clear is that this prophet is deeply concerned. This prophet is really, really, really frustrated. Here's how one commentator put it. Habakkuk loved God. That's good to know because you read the letter, you're like, huh. He loved God. But here's what he goes on to say. But he was prepared, as few others would be, to engage him, God, in probing dialogue about the righteousness of his actions. Most believers, of course, encounter a time in their spiritual life when they doubt or they question God. Few, however, as Job did, openly debate the issues. Even rarer is an individual who will stand before God and confront him with apparent anomalies in his actions towards mankind. He goes on, this is what the prophet Habakkuk did. Even going a step beyond this to challenge God on the response which he gives to Habakkuk's initial question. What a description. We often, or perhaps it's just me, I feel constraint oftentimes when I'm frustrated, when I observe situations around me, and they just don't seem like they should be that way. Don't we feel something about that? Don't we wonder what is happening with that? Aren't there real frustrations we feel, brothers and sisters, and those visiting with us? We are not alone. Perhaps many of us wouldn't feel as comfortable as the prophet Habakkuk, but he brings these concerns. We feel constrained, but when you look at prayers from the Bible, there is honesty. Now, notice I didn't say arrogance. Let's not clothe arrogance and call it honesty. No, but there is a honest rawness oftentimes we see in prayer. Come to find out, God can handle it. And this is what Habakkuk is doing. As we read through the text, and before you get to chapter 3, Habakkuk describes how an evil, evil empire called Babylon is actually on the rise. And this evil, wicked nation will soon destroy Assyria and Judah. God had actually already used Assyria to punish Israel. Israel is God's people. And now he's going to punish them for what they did. Seems a bit confusing at this point. God's use of a wicked nation, not only one, but several wicked nations for his divine purposes, let's be honest, that's perplexing. How does that happen? There seems like there's an anomaly in your character, God. And this is where Habakkuk finds himself. That God would use wicked nations for his divine purposes. Well, that makes you go, huh. That's where Habakkuk is. And maybe you're not yet, to say the least. And what he goes on to describe is that in the end, this evil nation, Babylon, that's on the rise, that's going to do all this work, they too will fall. And if you care to know, to Persia. But they too will fall. But all this wickedness in this moment of Habakkuk's life, in this moment, what he can see right here in front of him, is that it's all going unpunished. And he just simply doesn't like it. And he just simply doesn't understand. In this little moment that he captures, he can't see all that the Lord is doing. So what does he do? Well, he sets a great course for all of us. In tremendous honesty, he speaks to God about it. He talks to God about it, and God responds. Now, I know you want some light reading this afternoon, but I encourage you. After we spend some time together this morning, perhaps just look through the book. hear the pleas and complaints of Habakkuk. The interchange is raw. And it's all about God's way. Because, brothers and sisters, those visiting, they're mysterious. They're mysterious at times. But what is so fascinating about the book, if there were to be maybe a theme, a thesis statement, if you will, the conclusion really becomes 2-4. Listen to this. The righteous shall live by his faith. Maybe that's not as satisfying as we want. But the righteous seem to move towards faith and trust in God. And that's where we land in chapter 3. 2-4 gives us that statement, and the next thing we know, that's where Habakkuk finds himself, trying to simply live by faith. Well, let's look at the prayer together this morning. It's the entire chapter 3. I'm going to read it all to us so that we can get the weight of it. And I hope that one day you have to read really hard names in front of a large group of people. I just hope one day you have to do that. So I'm from Tennessee, and you know, we don't pronounce anything well. So here we go. Chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to, now this is how you say this, Shigionoth. That's, I promise you can look it up, Shigionoth. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman to the Holy One from the Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses and your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and withered. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted up its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped. At the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You thrashed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if they devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Finished with some instructions to the choir master with stringed instruments. What is the content of this lofty, long prayer? Well, let's section it up a little bit. Notice that it is called to be set to music at various times. verse 1 and at the very end of 19. What we get here in chapter 3 is rather fascinating because there is a shift from being just an oracle. If you look at chapter 1, that's what the prophet begins to do. He gives an oracle, or actually is better stated this way, a complaint. That's probably a better descriptor of what Habakkuk has been doing up to this point. He has been complaining, questioning God, wondering what is happening. And here in chapter 3, there is a shift from complaints to prayer. The text is marked out by calling chapter 3, well, pretty simply, a prayer. That's how we know something different is happening here. Habakkuk is calling out to God. And it seems to be different than a complaint. Now, this term prayer that we find that heads this section, it actually finds its way into a lot of the Psalms, and particularly the Psalms that we would call laments or petitions. Rather fitting for this. Habakkuk's tone is different. Something has changed. And Habakkuk has heard what he needed to hear. And he moves from complaint to pray. Now, there's another detail in this introduction that probably indicates some kind of musical direction. We see this weird term, right? Shigionoth. That term is only found in one other place, interestingly enough, Psalms chapter 7. But the content of that psalm is complete reliance upon God's faithfulness. That becomes an incredible description of chapter 3 of Habakkuk, a complete reliance upon God's faithfulness. Perhaps this is signifying a shift, a movement. The prayer ends with another musical instruction as well, right? The choir master is to take charge of this prayer and to set it to stringed instruments. Well, this prayer for the prophet was meant to stay with the people for a while. So, choir master, set it to music. Let it be sung when needed. And perhaps this morning, let your heart, if trouble, sing unto the Lord. Verse 2 brings the petition. Habakkuk begins pleading with God to show mercy. Come to find out, he knows God's work, and he understands the great power that lies within him. But here's what's interesting about God's power. It is able to destroy and restore. Isn't that fascinating? And here in Habakkuk, he actually wants both. He wants both. God's power on display in destroy and also in restore. Habakkuk wants both, which is so evident in this next larger section, which is really the bulk and the meat of this prayer. And if I were to describe it any other way, also the more intense part of this prayer. Verses 3 through 15 describe in his prayer the Lord's appearing in great power. You see, the clear emphasis here in these verses is Habakkuk's confidence in God's justice. Now, if you care to know, I find this rather interesting because the way that it's penned, the way that it's recorded, tells us something about the confidence that Habakkuk has. Because there's a little bit of debate if all the verbs, and the moment I say verbs, you're like, man, I'm not in school today. Come on. But all the verbs in this section, there's a little bit of debate if they should be understood as past. That means already happened. We're good. Our present, meaning currently happening. All right. So there's a little bit of debate of how in the world we're supposed to kind of actually see them in their fullest effect. So you'll notice perhaps your translation was different than the one I read. They're going to pick one or the other. But let me make it clear. This doesn't change the meaning of the text. What Habakkuk is doing is he is praying his prayer with confidence. He is speaking as if it has already happened, as it has happened in the past. God's faithfulness is actually not in question here for Habakkuk. His, what we call theophany, that's a large word that simply means a manifestation of God's power. What he is describing in his mind is as good as done. He has tremendous confidence that God indeed is going to respond. So perhaps Habakkuk is playing the past work of God and using that as surety that he will indeed do it again. But this section is firmly about the coming display of God's power. But Habakkuk speaks in such a way, it's already happened. It's as good as done. But it is about the display of God, his power upon evil and the wicked nations that Habakkuk is saying, nothing's happening to. But he seems to understand it will. Perhaps this description will help. In these verses, there's a mixture of verbal forms. All of the forms are best taken as indicating completed action from the speaker's standpoint. The forms could be translated with past tense, but this would be misleading, for this is not a mere recital of God's deeds in Israel's past history. Habakkuk here describes in terms reminiscent of past times when God has shown up, his prophetic vision of the future time that God will show up is sure. From the prophet's visionary standpoint, this working of God's power is as good as done. Why would I take us through a seemingly weird English moment of how words work? Because it matters. Habakkuk has been so honest and raw with the Lord, and he has heard what he needs to hear, and he begins to speak in such a way as if God, whatever he has said, is good as done. Well, with that established, the better question, or perhaps what's swimming in your brain, is what did he say? I heard you read all that, but what did he say? What is described in this section could easily be described as intense. Extremely intense. Did you notice how the imagery moves from glorious displays of God's presence to terrible descriptions of God's wrath? Like seemingly just in and out, as if it's no big deal. It moves from displays, glorious displays of God's presence to terrible descriptions of God's wrath. God's splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of his praise in verse 3. And then he pierces warriors with their own arrows in their heads in verse 14. Huh. God's brightness was like light in verse 4. And then the light of his arrows and spear are evident as he marches through the earth in fury in verses 11 and 12. God marches from the south as indicated by the towns we read. And as he moves, all who observe him, they tremble as indicated by verse 7. His power is on display in his wrath that is being given at the crying out of his people. He has heard. It is clear that God would not be silent forever at the complaints of the people of God, and particularly at the crying of the prophet Habakkuk. Evil wickedness, come to find out, will not stand forever. Whatever you may think, it will not stand forever. With each line of this prayer, particularly 3 through 15, there is either praise or hardship at God's just wrath. There really is no middle ground. God's wrath is poured out on wickedness, but come to find out, it's a covering for the righteous. That's what verse 13 says. Let me repeat it to you. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Next sentence, you crush the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. A complete annihilation of evil, because their head is crushed. And then the complete salvation of his people. What a contrast. Habakkuk is seeing the just work of God is to overcome evil, but yet to cover the righteous. But I can already hear your brain swimming, especially if you're visiting, like, what's going on in here? Because let's be honest, the notion of God pouring out wrath is often viewed as something beneath him. I get it. It's kind of hard to talk about. It's kind of hard to read a prayer like this and wonder, what is God doing? When conversations, if you've ever had this with friends or family, when they move towards these parts of Scripture that really put on God's display of justice seen in his wrath, I don't know, do we backpedal sometimes and we passively make excuses? Because it's hard to contend with. But yet the Scriptures are replete with God's rightful reaction to evil and sin. As one scholar said, one of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both testaments emphasize the reality and terror of God's wrath. It's there. We can't skip over it for other more parts that we rather deal with. And yet it seems to be bringing Habakkuk comfort. Because brothers and sisters, and those visiting with us, we can actually trust his actions towards outright evil and sin, even when we don't see it happening in our timing. We can trust that indeed it will. Because when God exercises his judgment, his wrath, it's not cruel nor vindictive, but precisely what is called for. And in doing so, he rids evil. And in doing so, he brings salvation to his people. We actually need God to be just. We actually need him to exercise his justice, because if there is no justice when I look out around me, that feels miserable. We need God to move and be this way, though it is difficult for us and hard for us to understand. This is why Habakkuk moves to prayer now, because he is convinced of God's faithfulness to carry out his justice. And that justice is good for them. It's good for us. And the working of his justice is indeed wrath. The vividness of this section is a sure confidence. That is what is exactly is needed. And actually brings comfort to the prophet. Well, how can I say that? Well, let's look at the final verses of Habakkuk's prayer. The scriptures will be up again, just so we don't miss it. Verse 16, after he's went through that craziness, he says, I hear, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Verse 17 is such a beautiful text. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation, because of everything he just said. In verse 19, God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. The last section of this prayer could easily be described as fear and faith. Habakkuk's response to what God has told him is fear and faith. This is the right response in frustration. Well, let me make it plain, brothers and sisters, those visiting, you are free to pour out your honest, notice I didn't say arrogant, I'm going to make that clear. You are free to pour out your honest frustrations unto the Lord. Habakkuk does. And prayer serves the Christian well to do that. That God has given us, through prayer, the ability to talk to Him about the things that frustrate us the most. You are free to pour out your honest frustrations to the Lord. But if we're going to heed how Habakkuk and this prayer recorded, we must pray that it yields fear and faith. When I say fear, that feels like, oh, fear. But a healthy respect for who God is. Notice that Habakkuk said, after he goes through all this that God's going to do, he's been given a vision of what God's going to do, and it's kind of rough to read, and it's going to be intense, and God is going to show up. And when he sees that, what does he say? He says, my body trembles, my lips quiver. And unless you're cold, you got to be pretty scared to have your lips quiver, right? I don't know what that looks like, but that's got to be weird. He's like, ooh, this is wild. His body trembles. Look at the imagery. He's trying to help us feel the weight of what he's just described. He sees clearly rottenness. What a great word. And his legs tremble beneath him. At the view of God's justice, it does something to him. At the view of God's power on display and his just wrath, it does something to him. We might could say it puts on display, as the great scholar J.C. Ryle said, the sinfulness of sin. It almost just really puts on display the sinfulness of sin. And nobody wants to see that. No one probably woke up this morning and said, oh, I hope the pastor really reminds me of just how sinful things are. Nobody wanted that this morning. You know, I studied it all week. You think I wanted it all week? But I have to contend with just how nasty and ugly those things are. Why do we hate it when we see it in others? Why do we hate it when it causes evil? Because we should. And God's holiness oftentimes puts on display just how sinfulness sin really is. I don't know about you, but this is true of my life, okay? I'll be transparent. We are prone to look lightly at our sin. We gloss over its vileness. We make excuses for it. Hey, believe me, I'm right there with you. I'm standing in line. I'm probably front of the line, okay? We do that. If we are to rightly understand God, as we've seen in this prayer, brothers and sisters, there should be a bad taste in our mouths for sin. It should be bitter. It shouldn't be pleasant. Sin must become bitter to our taste. That is what Habakkuk is experiencing. Whoa! That's how God's going to respond. There should be a bitter taste in our mouths for sin and injustices that we see. It should not be our preferences to choose it. Perhaps what we need at times, and I'm not going to say perhaps, what we need. Let's get rid of that passive language. This isn't passive. What we actually need from time to time as God's people is a better picture of God's response to evil and God's response to our sin. Come to find out, he's kind of serious about it. And maybe your minds are wondering and moving towards Jesus, and I hope they are. God's ultimate response to sin, we'll get there. We would do well. You think it's easy to call us to do this, but we need to. We would do well to ponder God's hatred of sin. We would do well to do that. His frightful vengeance upon it. Sin is vile. And let me just remind you, you probably already know this, but I just want to be clear. Sin, it is not your beloved companion wanting to do what is best for you. No, actually, its ultimate desire is to destroy you. Sin is not your ultimate companion. Hey, let's go have fun. It's not its desire. It will destroy you. It invites God's wrath that, guess what, unfortunately, we cannot stand under unless unless we stand under the blood of His Son Jesus, which we'll get. But it would be wise for us, and sometimes prayer affords us the opportunity to be mindful of who God is. But it doesn't stop there. Developing a healthy respect for God's holiness, understanding just how evil those things are. But it should generate faith, and we could even say praise. See, on the heels of the right assessment of evil and sin that he really understands here, comes faith and praise. You see, Habakkuk will trust the Lord on this one. All right, big guy, which I don't know if he's called God big guy, but hey, you got it. I mean, this is a tough one. You've shown me who you are. You've revealed to me how you respond to this. And you got this one. Habakkuk moves through prayer, and he comes to a trust on the Lord on this one. He has the audacity to go to the place of saying, hey, if it gets terrible, if there's no fruit to make refreshing drinks, if there's no olives to make oil, which is crucial for them, if there's no flock or herd, which, by the way, that's their income, that's how they make tasty meals. In essence, he says, if all of that fails, Habakkuk determines that he will rejoice. That he will rejoice. Why? Why would you rejoice? Because he has been given a picture of God's ultimate salvation, and that it will come in his justice being poured out. To consider the fullness of God's character should move us to rejoice. And it seems to help Habakkuk here when, even if it gets worse, God's salvation will come. He has seen it, he believes it, and he knows that God will pour out, as 13 said, salvation for his people and destroy evil. God's ultimate salvation has come, and it will come in his justice being poured out. No doubt God will move, even when it seems like he has not. When it seems impossible that he moves to a complete and total trust. But if you're like me, you're still asking, how is that possible? How does that get generated in someone's heart? Well, unfathomable to us, God moves in honest, heartfelt prayers. God actually moves in those moments. In those prayers, as we have seen here, his character is not only perceived, but it's felt. It's not only perceived, but it's actually believed. Habakkuk goes so far to say that God is his strength, not food. That God will make him like a deer. Another beautiful imagery, quick and nimble, right to face whatever, and he'll take him to high places. Brothers and sisters, if I was to encourage us with something from this prayer this morning, in honest, heartfelt prayers, God sustains us. Many of us have felt dark days, but I could venture to say maybe not as dark as what Habakkuk had seen. And it seems like in honest, heartfelt prayers that God will indeed sustain us, even if it gets worse. Oh, that's good news for the Christian. In honest, heartfelt prayers, God sustains us. And now, I ask a lot of questions. So my name, why? Why? Because God's character is not some far-off intellectual summit that you conquer or that you memorize, but it's something that we depend upon. Who he is not something that you just, oh, I got it figured out, or I memorize it. No, it's something that you depend upon. And when we pray, that is when we exercise our faith in dependence. Or another way of putting it, praying is a way we flex the muscle of faith. Prayer is the way we flex the muscle of faith. Neglect it, and faith gets weak. prayer seems to be honest, heartfelt prayers unto the Lord. It's the moment that we are exercising, we're flexing the muscle of faith, and it's getting stronger. Neglected, and it gets weak. I don't have to tell you this. Life is cruel, and it is unfair. Probably the reoccurring conversation we have with our kids over and over again. Well, sweetie, life is unfair sometimes. Life is cruel. Life is unfair. But notice in this prayer, if there's no justice rightly given, not you, but rightly given by the Lord, if there is none of that, we have no hope. The justice of God, it brings comfort to Habakkuk. And he uses honest, heartfelt prayer to work through that reality. And as he does that, as he flexes the muscle of faith and dependence, it brings him comfort. Prayer should be a reflection upon God's character, upon God's attributes. But it must not stop at just mere reflection. But it must move to action externally and certainly internally. Like Habakkuk, we should actually hate great evils. We should actually really dislike injustice. We should actually really dislike sin. We should fight against it. We should hate sin so much that we'll go to war with it for others. We should get into the trenches of each other's lives and fight with prayer and perhaps our presence. We should get in front of those who are victims of sin, and we should take the brunt. Injustices should hurt us, and we should be like Jesus and give of ourselves in prayer and action. The way we wrestle through that is in prayer. Honest, heartfelt prayers, because you will be strongly reminded. Oh, take heart, my child, God will say. Justice will indeed be served. Things will indeed be made right. How might I say that? Well, there's a person called Jesus who makes it so painstakingly clear that God indeed has answered our hardest and most difficult questions in the person and work of Jesus. Remember verse 13? Habakkuk says, you went out. He just described an intense working out of God. And then in 13, he says, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Does that sound familiar? That's an interesting word. We know it oozes with hints of Jesus, the anointed one, right? You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Do you know how God ultimately crushes the head of the wicked? It's in Jesus. That language sound reminiscent of Genesis? At the moment sin enters the world, God gives a promise. He says, your son will crush the head of the evil one. That indeed is Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 describes Jesus as the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, that's Jesus, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? This is fascinating. And in honest, heartfelt prayers, God sustains us oftentimes by reminding us of the person and work of Jesus. That your problems will indeed be swallowed up in victory in the person and work of Jesus. As you grow older, and I said last week, I hear you get a lot of ailments. Things don't work like they should. Yeah, it's going to bother us. But in the end, it doesn't have the final word. As we face tragedies, as we see injustice and evils rampant, as we get treated poorly, in honest, heartfelt prayers, we give those unto the Lord. He will sustain us oftentimes in reminding us how he has responded to that evil. It is in the person and work of Jesus. There's a clear hint how our frustration and over what has ever been done to us is swallowed up in the salvation of God, in the salvation of His anointed one. There's a clear here, a hint here to remind us of the work of God. You see, Jesus standing in our place, taking the wrath, overcoming death, to rise again to bring justice in fullness. It's what brings us incredible comfort. But brothers and sisters, if we do not go to the Lord in honest, heartfelt prayers, you will not be sustained. It is in those moments in talking with God that He begins to move us towards these great realities that you and I have as Christians. That's what happened to Habakkuk. Rather than holding on to that and growing bitter and arrogant and prideful about God, he comes to God going, I don't get it. And he offers those things up. In verse 3, he shifts to this prayer. And it's all focused on the justice of God being most clearly seen in the wrath of God. It seems bizarre. But that is where comfort comes. And we only get there oftentimes in honest, heartfelt prayers. God can seem to sustain us. And you and I have something so radical to hang our hat on every day, the person and work of Jesus. You see, God did indeed go out and save the anointed one. He was raised from the dead. He overcome what you and I couldn't. And the evil atrocities that we see around us will be swallowed up. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He indeed will do a great work, and he is doing a great work in our midst. This morning, if that person and work of Jesus sounds weird or different, I encourage you, talk to me afterwards. Grab somebody you came with and ask them to explain how God has shown us mercy, grace, and justice in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, I trust that you have taken your word, though hard to contend with, though hard to fully understand, you've taken your word, you've stirred our hearts. Perhaps at the very least, you've caused us to think about how you move and work and how you do indeed show up for your people. And Father, we can confidently say that because of the person and work of your Son, Jesus. So Father, this morning, for many of us who have troubled souls, might we come to you this afternoon in honest, heartfelt prayers and feel the weight of your glory, feel the weight of the work you have done in Jesus and that you will do when the end comes. Father, sustain us, but might we be a people who willingly lay our lives before you in honest, heartfelt prayers. And I trust, Father, that you will show up. You will remind us of the realities of who we are in light of who you are. And certainly in the person and work of Jesus. You indeed have come out and saved your people. And we are grateful for that. But Lord, if our hearts are troubled this morning, might our first tendency be to pray, to pour out honest, heartfelt prayers before you. And feel the sweet mercies of your grace and justice. So, Father, I ask you be with us. You sustain us. You look after us. Father, move us toward greater depths of prayer. It's in your name we pray. Amen.